Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And the text for this morning is a continuation of last week to the church in Ephesus. So we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 7 of chapter 2. And as I read, I would invite you again to please stand. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And let's once again pray before we open this up. Our Father, we thank you again for including this book in the sacred text. We thank you for all that is revealed in this book that shows us our blessed Savior in ways that no other portion of Scripture does. And we pray that as we go through these letters, that we would come away with a greater devotion to Christ, a deeper love for Christ, and a greater desire to serve him in the time and place in which you've placed us. Be with us now, we pray, as we open and finish this portion of your word, this letter to the church of Ephesus. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So please be seated. Well, thus far in our study to the church of Ephesus, we have covered the first point in that structure of that chart that I gave you. We have covered the address to the angel, and we talked about what that meant. We went over that last week. And then next, we went through the self-designation of Christ to the church, which is he who holds the seven stars in his hand. We covered that last week. And then we just began to open our Lord's commendation to the church. In verse 2, Jesus says to the church, "I know your works." And I elaborated on what that one word "know" meant there. And then we ask the question, what was it about their works that Jesus knows so well and for which he highly commends them? Now, the substance of our Lord's commendation is threefold. First, the church is praised or commended for her labor or her toil. And we went over that last week. Secondly, the church is commended for its patience and perseverance. And thirdly, the church is commended for its hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So what we're going to do, I'm not going to take any time to review, we're going to pick up right off where we left last week on this second characteristic for which the church in Ephesus is praised, and that is their patience and perseverance. All right, this particular word is used in verse 2 and 3 by our Lord in commending the church in Ephesus. The English word patience really kind of misses the mark in communicating what this Greek word really means. The original word is hupomone, and in its Greek usage, it means to stand one's ground. to endure in trouble and affliction and persecution, to remain steadfast in tribulation. William Barclay in his commentary says, "Hupomone is not the grim patience which resignedly accepts things. It is," and I like these two words, "it is the courageous gallantry which accepts suffering and hardship and turns them into glory." That's probably the best definition of hupomone that I've read. The Christians in Ephesus were living in a society that was militantly at odds with everything they held dear. The state was against them. The pagan community that they lived in was against them. And the one place which should have been a safe haven for them was infiltrated with false prophets. And yet they remained steadfast. Let's continue on with verse 3. Verse 3, Jesus says, "And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Now there are three main verbs here in the original. Have persevered and have patience is actually just one word in the Greek. And it's the word hupomone, which we've already considered. Have labored is not the same word, the same Greek word used in verse 2, which we talked about last week. The word in verse 3 is the Greek word bastazo, which means to pick up, to carry, to put up with. The best translation is to bear. Now, this is the same Greek word used in verse 2 where Jesus says, "He knows they could not bear with those who are evil." And the word for weary in verse 3 is the same Greek word used in verse 2 for labor. And what our Lord is doing here is he's drawing a stark contrast in the usage of these two words. Jesus, in effect, is saying to these Christians in Ephesus, I know you have toiled to the point of weariness and exhaustion in the defense of the gospel by testing those who say they are stars, but they're not. They're not my appointed messengers, and I have not sent them. And I know you cannot put up with or tolerate or bear evil in your midst, especially when it comes to the matter of the Nicolaitans. By contrast, when it comes to all of the hardship and suffering you have experienced because of me, you've not grown weary with that. You accept that cheerfully and continue to patiently, courageously endure or bear whatever comes your way for my sake. Now, the ESV really has the better translation here. It says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Well, thirdly, in verse 6, the Lord Jesus commends or praises the church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that, of course, raises the question, who were these Nicolaitans? What did they do? And what did they teach? Now, concerning the issue of the Nicolaitans, I would like to put off dealing with that until we make our way to the church in Pergamos. There, the Nicolaitans are mentioned in conjunction with those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. So we'll consider those Balaamites and Nicolaitans together when we get to the church of Pergamos. I will say this, however. This is a seditious group within the church. These are not Diana worshipers who are coming to proselytize the church on Sunday afternoon. This is a group operating within the confines of the church. And the thing I want to draw your attention to here is the almost seemingly paradoxical statement of our Lord. Here is a church that is heavily censured for its declension in love, and yet Jesus praises them for their hatred. And brethren, our Lord is not using hyperbole here. This word meseo is a very strong word in the Greek. We're not talking about dislike or bothersome or irritating. This is genuine, full-blown hatred. Now you read these two words, and your initial response might be, well, how can these two things coexist in the same heart at the same time? Will not genuine biblical love displace the capacity to hate, or won't hate in whatever form, drive out love, kind of smother love? Is it possible that the hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans might have been one of the contributing factors that led to the church's decline in the grace of love? And at least one commentator I read poses that as a possibility. My answer to the question is no, emphatically not. How can I be so confident of my answer? Primarily because of how the Lord uses his commendation in the letter. Now, what do I mean? Our Lord uses this commendation to balance the force of his censure. Notice it follows right on the heels of his denunciation for their declension in love. In essence, what the Lord Jesus is saying is this: you Christians in Ephesus, you have a very serious problem. And it could well be a fatal problem. You are in danger of losing your status as a church of Christ. But I want you to know that even though you have this very serious problem, there is something that can be said in your favor. You have this going for you, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And to buttress his praise for the church, to add weight to his commendation, Jesus says, which I also hate. So you want to know how love and hatred can coexist in the same heart at the same time and be altogether righteous? We need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I fear, though, that there are many, even some within the context of the church, whose view of Christ cannot conceive of Jesus hating individuals. And to protect their view of Christ, you often hear professing Christians and even some teachers of the word say, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Well, what about that? Is that accurate to say that? They would have Jesus say, well, those Nicolaitans, I love those Nicolaitans, but I hate what they're doing. I hate their deeds. Is that accurate? Psalm 5, 4 through 6 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what Jesus says. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Many will say unto me that day, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many miracles in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And what will the Lord say to them? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, the Lord Jesus isn't merely going to cast sin into hell, into some abstract form. He's going to cast sinners into hell, people into hell. The reason genuine biblical love and intense hatred can be entirely compatible, in fact, I'll go far as to say, is where there is this genuine biblical love present, hatred in some form will also be present. Because they are rooted in the same thing. Love and hatred grow together out of the same plant. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, commenting on this verse, says, true hatred is more rooted in affection than anger. And when you think about it, how could it be otherwise? The more you love something, the more you will hate all that brings dishonor, all that opposes, all that defaces what you love. That's the way it always works. And that's a very important distinction to make. Sibbes goes on to point out that anger may be appeased, but hatred cannot be appeased. Hatred remains. True hatred is fixed, and there can be no appeasing it but by abolishing the thing hated. You see, brethren, if Luther was merely angry or upset with Johann Tetzel in Rome, he might have been able to sit down with Tetzel and work it out. maybe in some way he could have been appeased. Maybe they could have come to some terms together. But there was no appeasing Luther, because Luther hated Tetzel and he hated Rome for sending him to Wittenberg to do what he was doing in selling the indulgences. And he hated Rome for two reasons. One, Rome's doctrine of justification was an assault on the gospel, and ultimately an assault upon the one whom Luther loves supremely. And secondly, it wasn't that just Luther just loved Christ supremely, he loved his fellow Germans. And this false doctrine of justification held his fellow Germans in captive, whom he also loved very much. The only way Luther could be appeased was either by Rome recanting its position or being abolished. And of course, Luther stands in stark contrast to many in our own day, even to some within the evangelical Reformed community who signed the ECT document. And allow me to make just a general observation on this point. In the present evangelical climate in which we live, any expressed intolerance of loose or sinful practices within the church, or any expressed opposition to the aberrant teachings that are taking place, especially on our televisions, are interpreted as unbecoming followers of the Lord Jesus. Any criticism is interpreted as being divisive, unkind, uncharitable, and even unchristian. And the thing I want to underscore as it relates to the church in Ephesus is the fundamental error of many in the evangelical community of our day is to set up this false antithesis, this unbiblical tension between love and intolerance, which the Bible does not do. Now, to be sure, we must accurately define what we're talking about when we say intolerance and Christian love. But to set up a tension between them is flat out wrong. The Lord Jesus, who is incarnate love, praised the church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hated. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." And here in this verse, the fear of the Lord is defined by what it hates. Well, to charge the Christians in Ephesus with getting too serious or too zealous about not tolerating loose practices within the church, or getting too serious about exposing false teachers and false teachings as the root cause of their problems, simply won't wash. Won't wash. Whatever the cause for the Ephesian church's decline in the grace of love, we can't trace it to their hatred of these false practices or false teachers within the church. We must always be ready, as Jude exhorts, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And sadly, often in the history of the church, that contending for the faith takes place within the context of the church, even as Athanasius did. So the church of Ephesus was commended for their diligence, for their faithfulness when it came to recognizing the threat to false teachers, heresy, and evil practices posed to the church. However, there was something even more threatening lurking in their midst, and that in all likelihood they were totally oblivious to, and that was their declension in love. And that brings us then to our Lord's censure in verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." What happened? What happened in this great church? How could a church that had so many things right be guilty of something so potentially deadly that, if not corrected, would prove fatal and would result in the termination of their existence as a church? Now, to answer this question, we must understand first what precisely is this love spoken of here in verse 4. And then secondly, we must try to think through what possible factors might have led to their decline. And I'm going to be organizing the rest of the material under three heads. We're going to talk about the problem, and we're going to talk about the prescription or the remedy, and then finally, the promise. First, then, the problem. The problem, of course, is that they have let their first love. Well, what exactly is being said here? On the surface, it seems pretty straightforward. It seems pretty clear. But, believe it or not, there are differing opinions. And we need to examine those opinions in an effort to discern exactly what the Lord Jesus is charging this church with here. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm kind of splitting theological hairs here. It is important, at least, to try to determine what exactly the Lord is saying, because part of the remedy involves repentance. And in order to have true, genuine repentance, there must be understanding. You have to know what you're repenting of. So the problem stated is, you have left your first love. That's the problem. That's the way it reads in the New King James and in the King James Version. The first interpretation is this. Weymouth, in his translation of the New Testament, translates the verse this way. You no longer love me. He, along with others, take the position that leaving your first love is a reference to Christ himself. The commentators who take this position put the emphasis on the word first, and thus take it to mean a word of priority. Somehow in this interpretation, Christ has lost that place of supremacy in their affections. At one time, the church in Ephesus loved Christ above everything else. Now, according to this view, that's no longer the case. Something along the way has supplanted their first love. That's one understanding of the verse. The second interpretation, Moffat, in his translation of the New Testament, translates the verse this way. You have given up loving one another as you did at first. Isben Beckwith, in his very large commentary, says this. From commendation, the message now turns to reproof and warning. Agape, love, i.e., love toward the brethren. He goes on to say that the virtues praised in verses 2 and 3 presuppose a continuing love of Christ. While the zeal in opposing the false teachers might naturally lead to divisions and a slackening of love toward the brethren. This insistence in the introductory epistle upon brotherly love accords with the emphasis put upon it throughout the New Testament, especially in the Johannine writings. And so Beckwith, along with others, take the position that what is being referred to here is not a declension in love for Christ, but actually a declension in love toward the brethren. Beckwith maintains that only a love for Christ could have sustained them in standing so resolutely for the truth, but in the heat of the battle, they neglected loving and caring for one another. So you see, Beckwith is saying the priorities have not changed. They did love Christ supremely. Christ did have the first place in their affections. But the necessary consequence of love to Christ is love toward the brethren. And somehow along the way, they departed from that. And it is this crucial matter of loving with one another that needs to be regained. Well, which is it? Is Weymouth right in saying that this is a reference of love to Christ? Or is Moffat right, saying that this is a reference of love toward the brethren? And it must be pointed out that neither of these interpretations is wrong in the sense that one is saying something that's not true. It's a matter of fine-tuning, and they both seem to miss the mark. And that brings us to the third interpretation. The third interpretation, and the one that is shared by the commentators I most rely on, and is, I believe, the most accurate sense of the Lord's censure here to the Church of Ephesus. First, then, let us consider, and I hope you don't mind doing this, the grammatical construction of the sentence itself. You have left your first love. When we use adjectives in the English language, we usually use them in a certain order. We'll put the article first, then the adjective, and then the noun. We'll say something like, that was an excellent sermon, or Tom Brady is a great quarterback. That's the way we use adjectives, and the Greek frequently does use adjectives that way, and we have an example of that right here in verse 5. In verse 5, as part of the remedy, Jesus commands the church in Ephesus to do the first works. Ta prota erga, the first works. But in verse 4, the Greek is not constructed that way. And the way the Greek is constructed in verse 4, it's this way. It's ta agapein, the love, su, of you, ta proton, the first, and then there's this word aphekos. Aphekos means to let go or to give up or to abandon or to leave. And so it's saying the love of you, the first, you have abandoned or you have left. Now, both of these constructions technically are considered the attributive use of the adjective. So it's perfectly legitimate to translate the verse, you have left your first love. But there is a nuance of difference when the adjective is in this position in Greek. In Sweet's commentary, and Professor Sweet is a recognized authority in Greek and in Latin, he says this, patience and unremitting toil in his cause are not all that Christ requires, indeed are of little value if the spirit of love is absent. But at Ephesus, love was waning, perhaps as a result of the controversies through which the church had passed. The adjective in this position limits and corrects. He makes the point that when the adjective is in this position, the noun receives the emphasis, not the adjective. J.B. Phillips says in his translation, but I hold this against you, that you do not love as you did at first. And Professor Sweet translates it, thou hast left thy love, the love of the first days, or we might say, the love you had at first. And by the way, this is the same way that the ESV translates it. They have a very good translation. You have abandoned the love you had at first. So if you see, and that love encompasses both a love for the Savior and a love for the brethren. So you see, if the emphasis falls on the adjective, then we understand the verse to be saying that Christ no longer has first place in their affections. The priority of loving Christ first above everything else somehow has been lost. If, however, the emphasis falls upon the noun, as I believe it should, then this becomes not so much a matter of priority, but a matter of intensity, fervor, ardor. And this, I believe, is the essence of the Lord's reproof. Listen to what Dr. Lenski says. This is a strong reproach. Love has not died altogether, but its first ardent vigor has declined and is still in this low condition. The love here mentioned is not only love to the brethren, for this love and love to Christ are never separate. The former is the evidence of the latter. Love was not absent, but the first love had been left. And this was an alarming sign. For love ought to grow, the longer we know Christ, the more we make his word our own. When decline sets in place of robust, healthy development, we should be alarmed. For the next step is still greater darkening of knowledge of the word, inroads of error, loud claims of love while no longer knowing what genuine love for Christ is and for what true believers is. Only the first decline had occurred in Ephesus. It had to be checked into augmentation before it proceeded any further. Now the fact that Jesus says their present condition is in a fallen state assumes something. It assumes that something has radically changed from what they once were to what they had become now. So what did characterize the Ephesian church at the time the apostle wrote his epistle? So if you want to keep your finger here and just turn quickly to Ephesians 1:15. Ephesians 1:15. And Jeremiah, could I get you to read verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1?
Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints.
Right, so these two things stand out when we look at the church of Ephesus. Faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. These are the two things that caused unceasing thanks to erupt from the apostle's heart. And if we had the time, I think it would be a profitable exercise to go back to the book of Acts, particularly chapter 19, noting all the ways zeal for Christ and love for the saints was so characteristic of this church. But for the sake of the time, we're not going to do that. Suffice it to say that this was a church that was exemplary in both faith and love, the two principal graces of the Christian life. No one could charge the faith of the Ephesian believers with merely being cerebral. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now, if you go back to Acts and look through that, you'll see that the Church of Ephesus personified that truth. Indeed, theirs was a faith working through love, and the immediate evidence of such love was expressed in their love for all the saints. And 1 Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." And I think it's abundantly clear from passages like these, from John 17, that the distinctive badge of those who have been redeemed by Christ is this characteristic of agape love. Now, if that's true, and I believe that it is, then can you see why the Lord Jesus said to this church that if the condition of declension wasn't soon rectified, if it wasn't checked, that he would come and quickly terminate their existence? And I think the question here that begs to be answered is just, how did this happen? How did this exemplary, vibrant Christian community fall so far from what once characterized it? And while there is nothing in the text that tells us why they declined, nevertheless, I do think it would be profitable to take a couple of minutes just to consider what possible factors have contributed to their declension in the grace of love. And I've listed three. Three factors. First is the occupational hazard of having to continually contend for the truth. That really takes a toll on a church. Ramsey says, "When any are called to contend earnestly for the faith, when patience is tried by daring and persistent error, and when at length the pretensions of false teachers are exposed, the process is apt to chafe and embitter the spirit, and success to foster spiritual pride. Thus, holy love to Jesus and his people insensibly loses that first fervor with which it gushes forth in faith's first view of the cross." And then this is what he says: "No external zeal can compensate for declining love. Love is the very principle of life, and yet it is alarmingly true that its vigor may so decline even beneath the most flaming zeal and patient labors, so as to peril life itself." And one of the things that can happen, that when you're in a position of continually having to defend and contend for the faith within the context of the church, is that you can become callous. You can become even cynical. And you can begin to develop thick skin, to say nothing of what pride can do to you in such a situation. Secondly, the second factor is the element of suspicion. With false teachers and false teaching and opposition so prevalent in their midst, it's easy to become suspicious of one another. And remember, these false teachers were operating right in the context of the church. And some of these false teachers, like I said last week, might have even been relatives. So it's very easy to become suspicious of one another. Robert Mounts, in his commentary, says, "Every virtue carries within it the seeds of its own destruction. It seems probable that the desire for sound teaching and the resulting forthright action taken to exclude all impostors had created a climate of suspicion in which brotherly love could no longer exist." You want to talk about something that will kill a church and will kill a marriage? Suspicion. And the imputing of false motives will do it every time. Love simply will not grow in a soil of suspicion. Third, Third factor is the element of time. What do I mean? Well, from the time the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the church in Ephesus, to the Ephesians, to the writing of the book of Revelation, 40 years had passed. That's a long time. 40 years had passed, and during that time, no doubt, the membership, the makeup of the church had changed, and no doubt also the elders had changed. These were probably not the same elders who met with Paul on the island of Miletus, which we read about in Acts 20. So those are some of the factors. There may be more, but those are some of the factors that might have been that might have led to the decline in love. But what about the remedy? What about the remedy? Now, the church is told by her Lord here to do three things to get back on track. The Lord Jesus gives them three imperatives. These are not suggestions. These are not words of counsel. They're not even exhortations. These are commands. First, they are commanded to remember, which is a present active imperative. And then two and three go together. Following the command to remember, they were then commanded to repent and do. And these next two commands appear together in the same phrase, and they're like two sides of the same coin. And both of these verbs are aorist active imperatives, as opposed to remember, which I said is a present active imperative. And there's a significance to that, and I'll just point that out. You know, the present active imperative, that conveys the idea of present, continuing, ongoing action. The aorist active imperative is punctiliar. It's definitive. It's now. And so why begin by calling this church to remember? Basically, two reasons. First, a declension in Christian graces, particularly the grace of love, is something that most often takes place subtly over a long period of time. And therefore, we're often not even aware of what's happening or how serious it is. So the Lord Jesus, by commanding them to remember, is just arresting them. He's just getting them by the lapels and he's shaking them. And he said, wake up. And he's calling them to stop and to take a look, a cold, hard look at themselves. Secondly, unless they had some sense of the distance between their present condition and what was true of them in the past, there would be little motivation to implement the next two imperatives. So what was true for the church of Ephesus is true for us as well. We are just as prone as they were to seriously decline in the grace of love. We're living in a society which is militantly at odds against everything that we hold dear. And sadly, often in the context of the church, there's going to be controversy. So we face the same thing that they do. Now, what about our ardor? What about our first love? Do we not need to periodically reflect upon the disparity between our present condition and what was true of us in the past? And by the way, this command to remember, like I said, is something to be ongoing. We are to continually remember. One important qualifying point needs to be made, and that is that the Lord Jesus is not here calling his people to a perpetual state of spiritual infancy. That's not what he's doing. By calling them and us to remember the ardor of our love at first, he's not thereby making a virtue of remaining babes in Christ. We are to be babes in evil, but in our understanding, we are to be men. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus should not diminish the ardor of our first love. Rather, it should deepen and mature it. Well, what about the next two commands? Repent and do. As I've already mentioned, these are both aorist imperative verbs, meaning the repentance was to be decisive. It was to be definitive. It was point-in-time action. They were to do it now. Now, the very word repent implies something, does it not? What does the word repent imply? Sin, the existence of sin. You see, this was just not a deficient condition that needed some improvement. It needed to be shored up a little bit. Their present situation was positively a sinful condition. We don't often think of declining love as a sinful condition. We think of it in terms of being deficient, getting weaker. Jesus calls it a sinful condition. And it is such a... But the question is it such a terrible sin? I mean, everybody at some point in their Christian life declines in love, right? True? Is it such a terrible sin that would warrant the termination of the church, especially in light of the church's faithfulness? After all, here is a church that was not guilty of any open, scandalous sin. There's not a hint in this letter of immorality or unethical practices. And they certainly were not guilty of error or following false teachers. There doesn't even seem to be any indication of divisions either among them, like there was in Corinth. Indeed, they were exceedingly faithful in contending for a pure ministry. So, really, does this declining love rise to the level of terminating a church? Beasley Murray says this, and I really like what he says. He said, if the price paid by the Ephesians for the preservation of true Christianity was the loss of love, the price was too high. For Christianity without agape love is a perverted faith. In other words, a church without agape love ceases to be Christian, and that's serious stuff. Bad as it was, there was hope. Jesus gives them a pathway to restoration. He commands them to repent and to do the first works, a grieving condition that does not issue forth in a change of conduct is no saving true repentance. Moffat makes this observation. He writes, the way to regain this warmth of affection is neither by working up spasmodic emotion or by theorizing about it, but by doing its duties. Failure to heed the Lord's directives will result in the termination of the church's existence, and that right quickly. Jesus tells the church, remember, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Now, when he says, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand, this is not a reference to the parousia. This is not a reference to the second coming, but this is a reference to an immediate visitation of preliminary judgment. And that warning exists for the church throughout history. And with these words, Jesus here infuses his warning with a sense of urgency. And though it certainly refers to a time future to receiving the letter, yet there is this awful presentness about the verb. It's as if Jesus was saying, don't delay doing this. I'm on my way, and I'm just about ready to remove your place as a church unless you repent. And do. And that's what he's saying. Now think if you were one of the members of this church, what a shock it must have been to the Ephesian believers to hear those words, I will remove your lampstand, your place as a church. No doubt because of the success that they had in protecting the church from imposters and heresy, they probably felt pretty secure. They probably felt pretty stable as a church, yet they were perilously close to extinction. Hoeksem, in his commentary, writes, from Ephesus to Laodicea may seem like a long way, but it's an inevitable way. The church which abandons its first love ultimately loses all her spiritual treasures. What about the promise? We come to this prescription. We've considered the prescription, now we come to the promise. The promise is contained in verse 7, and Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is repeated in all of the letters. The imagery of connecting what is heard audibly to the heart has been used as a wake-up call throughout redemptive history. It was used by the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel, but most notably it is found on the lips of the one who is greater than Solomon, even Jesus himself. In an apocalyptic book that is filled with ominous scenes of judgment, 8 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus invokes the wake-up call. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And notice, this warning here, this warning is not directed, it's not directed to the Pharisees. It's not directed to the unbelievers. This is directed to the believers. This is directed to those whose heart is attached to Christ. This is not saying this to those whose hearts are hard and opposed to the gospel. So it's sobering that those words would come to us as a church. And again, the verb is in the aorist tense, calling for decisive, definitive action. The verb here in the Greek is nikao. This is the word where the company Nike comes from. It means to overcome. And this is a present participle, means ongoing action, the overcoming one, or the one who continues to overcome. And we can ask the question, what does it mean to overcome? And implied in that word, overcome, is the whole element of conflict. And much could be said about this conflict. We could talk about the nature of the conflict. We could talk about the personal necessity to be engaged in the conflict, the divine resources available to us in the conflict, and to sustain us in that, and to the rewards that await those who prevail in the conflict. But we're not going to take the time to develop that theme. Rather, we're just going to assume it's there by implication. The overcomer in Revelation is not one who is conquered on an earthly foe by force. This is the one who remains faithful to Christ to the very end. One commentator writes, the victory he, the overcomer, achieves is analogous to the victory of Christ on the cross. All the promises about victory point beyond this world to another, and the entire apocalypse is an exposition of this concept. Now, concerning our Lord's promise to the church in Ephesus, he says this, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, when Jesus mentions the tree of life, what immediately comes to your mind? The tree in Genesis 2 and 3, right? Now, there's some interesting detail here. And I think you're going to be surprised. There's some interesting detail here that we would simply miss without knowing something about the historical situation in Ephesus and something about the original Greek. Obviously, there is a reference here to the tree of life, which is mentioned in Genesis 3. And we understand that to be a real, literal tree. Whatever spiritual significance there was attached to the Edenic tree, it is first and foremost a literal tree. After the fall and the resulting curse, the tree was no longer accessible. What made the tree inaccessible? A flaming sword guarded the tree and prevented any access to it. And the tree, as you know, was associated with everlasting life, with eternal life. And no doubt, there's a reference to that here, but I believe there's something much more. I believe that there's something uniquely applicable to the church of Ephesus. And remember, I said that as we go through these 7 letters, we're going to find again and again our Lord saying things which are specifically designed to each particular church, things which would have a heightened significance to the Christians living in those particular cities, and this is one of those things. Why? Why would the tree of life have special significance to people living in Ephesus, beyond its meaning to all believers as recorded in Genesis 2 and 3? Listen to one scholar says, I aim to show that this Old Testament idea of tree of life was chosen and applied to the case of Ephesus because it was particularly applicable, because in fact it had an analog in the Artemis cult. The imagery of the tree of life would most definitely have registered with citizens of Ephesus. And there was something here that would have gotten their attention. Dr. Hemer goes on to say the tree was full of meaning as a symbol because to them the tree had always been the seat of divine life and the intermediary between divine and human nature. The numismatic evidences, the coinage of the day, shows that the tree was distinctively associated with Artemis Ephesia. In the Artemis cult, we may suggest the tree with its image was closely identified with the presence of the goddess in her temple. You see the parallel here? Should I say the contrast? On the one hand, in the minds of the Ephesians, the tree is identified with the goddess in her temple. Jesus makes an emphatic declaration here. He says, no, the tree of life which I will give to you is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's not in this temple. Now, why was the tree so closely identified with Diana of the Ephesians? Well, in Ephesus, there was an olive tree. This was a sacred olive tree. And it was the place of an annual festival. And what was sacred about this olive tree is that they believed that this is the tree by which the goddess was born. So they hallowed this tree. And that continued for many generations. The tree had a central place in their former worship of the goddess Diana. And it was through her tree that divine life, in some sense, was communicated to them. It's as if Jesus is saying to them, Diana's a false hope. Diana's tree cannot give you life. Eternal life can only be gained through my tree, which is not in the midst of a temple made with hands, but it's in the midst of the paradise of God. And I'm going to give you to eat of that tree. And one last point before we conclude our study of the Church of Ephesus. I don't want to make more of this than is biblically warranted, but I do think it's worth noting. And perhaps by now you're a little tired of me making distinctions between Greek words, but there are two Greek words both translated by the word tree. And perhaps, well, someone's thinking, don't tell me Brother Bob's going to try to make a distinction in these two Greek words and trees. Well, I'm going to explain it to you, and then I'll leave it to you to conclude the value. But as I said, I think you're going to be surprised. The two Greek words for tree are dendron and kasoulon. And both of these words could correctly be translated by the English word tree. But they aren't used the same way in the New Testament, and there's never a crossover. With one exception for that difficult, one exception is that very difficult verse in Luke 23, where Jesus says, for if they do these in a green wood, what will be done in the dry? Other than that verse, there's no crossover between these two words. Dendron is used 23 times in the New Testament. It's almost exclusively used in the Gospels, 18 times, once in the book of Jude, 4 times in the book of Revelation. And when this word is used, it always refers to ordinary, literal trees, always. The phrase tree of life is used 3 times in the book of Revelation, here in the letter to the church of Ephesus, twice in chapter 2, and the word that is used for tree here is not the word dendron. It's the word kasoulon. That's the word that's used for tree. Now, you ready for this? Apart from the 3 references to the tree of life found in the book of Revelation, the other 17 locations where it is used have no reference to literal trees at all. And I hope I've aroused your curiosity. It is used in a variety of ways with all a common element. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, it's used of clubs. This is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus says, have you come out against me as robbers with swords and clubs? Once in the book of Acts, it's used in Acts 16 as stocks, the pillory. The most usage by far of this word kasoulon refers to the tree on which Christ was crucified. Acts 5:30 says, Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Kasoulon, then, most often refers to a piece of wood that is used as an instrument of punishment or an instrument of death. In quoting other sources of antiquity, Dr. Hemer says this: it is used of the pillory, of stocks for the feet, a combination of the two with five holes for the head, arms and legs. It is used of a stake for impaling and of a cross of crucifixion. And then he says, isn't it striking that the Spirit of God would use the same word to refer to the tree of life and the cursed tree upon which the Son of God was crucified? Hemer says, it is not impossible that here xulon may contain an allusion to the cross. If it is objected that this view puts the cross in the paradise of God, the answer is that is precisely where the writer of Revelation sees it. Revelation 5:6 says, the Apostle John writes, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. And brethren, the tree of life, the Edenic tree, the tree in Genesis 2:3, that tree, and the tree of death, the tree of execution, are the bookends to the whole redemptive history. And there in the paradise of God, two become one. And one and the same. In Revelation 22, the tree of life, xulon, is placed in the New Jerusalem. And then Hemer says, here, the verdict of Eden is reversed. The flaming swords are taken away. The disobedience of Adam had denied him access to the tree of life and inaugurated the curse, which is here, finally extinguished. And it's interesting that even early Christian art bears this out, this close relationship. You know, this is something that the early Christians picked up on. This relationship between the tree of life and the tree of death, the tree of execution. One writer comments on this, that the cross of Christ, the wood of suffering and death, is for the Christians the tree of life. In the tomb paintings of the second century, it is thus depicted for the first time as a symbol of victory over death. It then reoccurs again and again, the idea that a living trunk of the cross bears twigs and leaves is a common motif in Christian antiquity. And so here you can see the impact that this would have had upon these particular people living in the city of Ephesus. It overthrows everything, everything their culture had imbibed into them over a period of time religiously. And Jesus just turns it all upside down and makes it apply to him. And he's going to do that with every other church that we come to. And may it be, the one thing that we should take away from this is in all of the conflict that we'll face, and we're sure to face in our lifetime, our love, the ardor of our love to Christ, is like a tender plant that needs to be nurtured and cultivated and will easily wither if not carefully watered. And so may it be to you, brethren, here, as you hope and pray toward the end, that Christ would be pleased to establish a lampstand right here in the city of Lynchburg. Be careful about doctrine. Be careful about getting things right. Be careful about error. But don't ever let your carefulness about those things begin to diminish the ardor of your love for each other, and most supremely, the ardor of your love to Christ. Because that's what will define you as a church of Christ. Amen? Let's pray.